So we've been walking through 1 Samuel 10, and last week we saw this odd story. Israel has been dissatisfied with the services of God, no longer want to retain him as their king, and so they have said, we would like to have another king. They express their desire. God says, I'm going to not do you a favor. I'm going to honor your request. And God is going to let them have a king like the other nations. So how's this going to happen? Behind the scenes, we see God's providence at work, which was the big theme last year. As he works through donkeys, and as he works through servants, and as he works through fathers, and as he works through maidens, as he works through a prophet, and he brings Samuel and Saul together. They intersect, and it's kind of an interesting meeting. At this point, all we have is a young Benjamite man trying to find his dad's donkeys. And he's not even any good at that. He can't make it happen. So he meets Samuel, and Samuel doesn't tell him immediately about his donkeys. Samuel says, you're getting ready to go with me up the hill a little bit further, and we have a banquet ahead. It's going to be an enchanted evening for you. You may not realize it, but just trust me. Meet up the hill. Saul gets there, and he finds himself the guest of honor at a banquet he didn't even know he was going to attend that day. Samuel also tells Saul, there's no need to fret about the donkeys. Now, at this point, Saul hasn't mentioned the donkeys, but Samuel has this thing with God where he hears voices and knows what's going on. He says, they're fine. They'll be returned. It'll all be good. Just go to the banquet. That night at the banquet, he gets the chief seats. He gets the prime cut of meat. He then retires for the night. And in the morning, Samuel awakens him and says, it's time to get on the road. Let's go for a walk. Samuel, Saul, and their servant start heading towards the edge of town. About the edge of town, Samuel looks at Saul and says, can you send your servant on a little bit? I need to have a couple moments of personal privilege with you right now. And that happens. Saul has no idea what's really going on yet. No one has mentioned anything to him about being a king. He's just a young Benjamite looking for his donkeys. Not so good at it. But a little bit weirded out. And the weirdness continues. 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 8. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on the head of the young Benjamite looking for his donkeys. And then Samuel kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you want to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, lyre, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go on down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. In antiquity, the act of anointing was something that was not just biblical. It was ancient. And so a sovereign king, a pharaoh, would quite often find someone to serve underneath them as a vice president or a vice regent, maybe a king of a prince, and he would anoint them. And by doing so, he's making it very clear, some of my authority is now going to you. You need to know the man. You need to know you're not the man. You need to know I'm the man, but now you serve the man by being the man. That's what happened in ancient times. In Israel's history, God was the one, therefore, who started anointing people and objects. He would take things like furniture, and he would take things like candlesticks, and he would take altars, and he would anoint them, saying, this now is set apart because this belongs to me particularly. Everything belongs to me, but this is something special that belongs to me to be used for my purposes. And then he started anointing people like priests. You now are supposed to be my servants representing me. Now, you need to know the man. That's me, God says. You need to know you're not the man, but you need to be the man as you serve the man. This is what's going on. And now here is Samuel, a prophet, pouring out oil, pouring it upon Saul. What else could this mean? Also, that when God selects an altar, when God selects furniture, when God selects a man to be priest or king, it is God who, like oil is poured on the head and flows down, the Holy Spirit has the ability to come upon that person. And that which is physical anointing points to spiritual anointing. And great things happen when the Spirit of God falls upon the man of God doing the work of God. So here is Saul. Now he's really weirded out. What is going on as this man is pouring oil on me? What did he do next? We see Saul is kissed. This is an embrace. This is an act of honor. Now, remember, Samuel's not necessarily excited about this whole program. We like God being the king. This is bad news, but this is what God has declared is going to be. This is the man God has selected. He has told me, and I'm going to honor God by honoring this man that God, whom I'm honoring, has set in authority. Saul is anointed. He is kissed. And then he's commissioned. More information comes his way. Samuel says, okay, I know you know that I just anointed you with oil, but in reality, the Lord has anointed you. You need to understand your place in this scheme. As you start thinking about being a prince, as you start thinking about being a king, don't get too high for your horse. Realize that there is someone else who grants you the throne, someone else who grants you the crown. It is the Lord who has anointed you. And he's anointed you to be his prince. He has anointed you to serve him. How are you to serve him? Remember that God remains the sovereign one. Remember that God still calls them his people. They're never your people. Remember that God says they're my heritage. It's an inalienable right that I have that no one can take from me. You're supposed to get all of this in perspective. You have been chosen by God to serve his people. And how are you to serve them? Different words have shown up. You are to save them. You are to restrain them. You are to reign over them, govern them. You are to fight for them. We see here that God sets up people in leadership that they may serve. That's their only reason for having that office or post. Then we see the encouraging of Saul, as you read. Now, the Lord has spoken. That should just be it. It settles it. You should just say, I trust my God, whatever he says, I'm good, let's go. But God knows that we are quite often weak, and what does he do? He gives signs quite often. Moses, go save my people. How am I supposed to know this is going to work out? Here, I'll give you some signs. You can put your hand in your cloak and it will become leprous. You can throw down your staff and it will become a snake. You can pick it up, it'll be a rod again. And if you go and pour water out, it will become blood. Signs to help Moses have faith. Gideon, how am I supposed to beat these people? God says, well, you're just going to have to trust me. Can we do a sign thing, God? Okay, we'll do the fleece. And it's dry when the ground's wet, or it's wet when the ground's dry. And so he starts to realize, wow, God does give signs, and so far God has done some signs for Saul, hasn't he? I mean, just the odd day, the wanting to meet the prophet, and he comes walking down the hill, the secret knowledge that the prophet has that he's losing donkeys, the enchanted evening at the banquet. There's been a lot of things that Saul should be going, okay, God, I believe now. But God says, I'm still going to give you three more, because you're just going to need to know that I'm with you. So what are those three signs? The first one is there's going to be two men coming down the road. You're going to meet them near the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. And when you arrive, they're going to tell you, we know where your donkeys are, and you need to get home because your dad's looking for you. How are those men going to know this? How are they going to meet Saul? Just when it happens, remember, I told you this was going to happen, and I'm the guy telling you you're supposed to serve God as king. What we see here is that Saul was incredibly unsuccessful at finding his donkeys, and it was going to be the Lord through this sign that is saying, I'm the one who can prosper you. I can help you be successful. Watch what I do for you. Watch what I do that you can't do for you. Then you're going to go a little bit further, and you're going to find three men. Those three men are going to come, and they're going to be coming with meat, with bread, and with wine. Now, those three men are on a pilgrimage to the high place. They're going to worship me. And when they get there, they're going to be giving this bread to the holy man that's there. When you meet them, they're going to give you two of their three loaves of bread. I'm telling you, you're supposed to go ahead and take it. You're supposed to eat it. Remember, Saul is the one in the previous chapter who has no gift for the prophet. He has no bread. He has no money. Here's God saying, I will be the one who will provide for you. When I call a servant, I will make him successful. When I call a servant, I will provide for his needs. I will give the one with no bread, bread. And then you're going to go a little bit further, and there's going to be a third sign. This one's going to be a bit interesting. Just like men delivered information, men delivered success, men delivered provision, men delivered bread, these men are going to come delivering the Holy Spirit. You're going to meet a band of prophets, many men. We go from two witnesses to three witnesses to many, and these prophets are going to come, and it's going to be a praise band. They're not bringing the organ with them. They're bringing the drums and even the tambourines. I almost brought my tambourine this morning because I was ready to let it fly. Now, you're going to meet these people at the hill of God. That's what that phrase means in the Hebrew. You're going to meet worshipers at the hill of God, where there's also plural Philistine garrisons. Putting these pieces together, there's a place where God is to be worshipped. There is a place where holy people can be found, and all around them are God's enemies, the Philistines, who hate him and are doing his people wrong. If they could, they would steal the Ark of the Covenant back and put it in the temple of their God. They've tried that once. It didn't work, but they still hate God. So you've got this place where God is found. You've got this place where wickedness is found. And what is going to go on there? God's going to win. These people are going to prophesy over you, and you're going to be turned into a different sort of fella. And you're going to start speaking God's language. Don't know if this was in tongues. Don't know if it was in Hebrew. Don't know what. Don't know what he was doing. But somehow you are going to be supernaturally touched. It even says rushed upon by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be like those prophets at the high place. And then when that happens, he tells them, let's go back to the commission. I don't give you spiritual gifts. I don't equip you for ministry that you can just do whatever you want. That's not what this is saying when it says do what your hand finds to do. Like, use it for your own glory, make yourself happy, sit on your hands if you want to. No. This is a phrase that has already been used in Judges, which is an allusion to go to war. Remember, I have called you and commissioned you. You belong not to please yourself, but to honor me by loving your people. And your people's greatest problem right now, or one of their great problems, are the Philistines. Take care of business. You make it happen. And then after you do that, wait for me. After 7 days, I'll show up and I will lead you in worship. Because, Saul, it's important you don't lead yourself in worship. I haven't given you that post. I give some people governmental posts. I give other people ecclesiastical posts. It's not good for the church to think they're the state or the state to think they're the church, and bad things happen when Saul takes upon himself the right to become the priest. It's a foretaste of things to come. Well, what happens, verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. What does that mean? Some believe that God eternally changed Saul and took him from being lost to being found. Maybe. Some believe God temporarily changed Saul, that he was temporarily adjusted, and that this is not supposed to be assumed like this is regeneration. This is more like what happens the first 17 times you walk forward at a camp to call Jesus your Savior, where you are emotionally charged by something of God. And I don't know what to do with this. I've studied it. I have my footnotes, lots of different people with lots of different views. I don't find the need to figure it out if you won't minimize it. I think this is very important for us not to minimize it. For what we have here is a man who was touched by God, affected by God, influenced by God, not by his own emotions, not by some false deity, not from a good preacher. God messed with him, and God empowered him. God gave him great gifts, and yet you're going to see this guy fall really hard. And if we minimize this here, it might get you at the end over here when he falls hard and say, yeah, but he was never really touched by God. No, in Hebrews, it talks about people who taste of the gifts and then fall away. Jesus Christ is the one who said, in my day, when I come again, I will look and I will say, who are you? And they'll say, hey, we know who you are. We called you Lord, Lord. We did all kind of miracles in your name. And Jesus will look at them who call him Lord, Lord, double Lord, emphasis. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You have a Judas who was able to preach. He was able to do miracles, probably exorcisms. Who is called the son of perdition. So you should not be surprised when you find men in the church who are phenomenally gifted, even used of God, maybe a great preacher, maybe a great apologist, and then they fall hard. Were they believers? I don't know. All you got to know is this, that some people who are infected by God, impacted by God, changed by God, some are temporarily so. Judas is an example. Others, it sticks because they have been saved, they have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. And how in the world do you know if this minister who falls is a real believer in Jesus Christ? The only thing I got for you is repentance. This person over here that is a true convert, that was magnificently touched by God, just keeps going back no matter how far he falls because the Lord won't let him be. That's the only thing that separated a Peter from a Judas. Saul experiences some sort of revival. And then what happens? He goes down the road. We start reading again in verse 9. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. The first two meetings happen. The two guys with the information, the two, three guys with the bread. And then this odd rushing or falling. Here comes the hill. Here comes the prophets. Here comes God. Here comes the Spirit. Same kind of Spirit that fell upon men like Samson men like Joshua. The Spirit falls, and that which was symbolized by the anointing oil really happened. Once again, the water of baptism saves no one, but it symbolizes that which really happens to some people. This was divine, odd, beautiful, and public. It happened in Saul's backyard, and now three statements come out that I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but the big idea is there were colloquialisms. At this point, someone said, "What has come over this son of Kish?" Like, we've watched this boy grow up since he was young. We saw his shenanigans. We knew his character. We never thought we'd see him prophesying in a supernatural way like this. That happened again to me last night. I was at a marriage renewal party with about 150 people, and some of my old friends were there, and one of the first person that met me said, "Hey, JoJo, good to see you." That's how you know they know me, and normally that's followed by me saying, "I'm sorry. I think the Lord has grace. He's mercy. Whatever I did, please forgive me." There are many people who have looked at me before and said, "We would have never, ever thought you'd be a pastor. That's why you're here. You didn't know me back then." I think that's what they're saying to Saul. Then other people are saying, "Who's his father?" It could be a slam, as in these prophets are running around with no one to control them. It could be something like Samuel is the one who has the school of the prophets, and is he one of them? Or maybe God is the one who does what he wants to with his children, and this is happening. Then comes another one. Is Saul among the prophets? The idea of going, it became a colloquialism. This idea that, well, even Saul now is one of the prophets. What can God not do? This is odd. Is Saul even amongst the prophets? Has Joe even started liking sweet potatoes? Different things. The unimaginable has happened. People are seeing. People are noticing. Saul obeys. Then he goes into hiding. It's interesting. Verses 14 through 16. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Oh, Samuel's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Now, Samuel had said a lot to him. And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him anything about that." Saul's uncle must have been at the high place, must have seen the explosion of supernatural gifts and around with the prophets and with Saul, and then asked him a question, what's going on with you? Where have you been? This must have been some week in your life. "Yeah, I was looking for the donkeys and couldn't find them. Then I found this guy named Samuel." And it's almost like he's interrupts, "Samuel? Maybe I'm starting to put the pieces. What happened to you?" At this point, Saul hides the truth. He doesn't tell him the full deal. He just says, "He told me where my donkeys were, that's all." That's not all. Saul was the Messiah. He was the anointed king. And Saul decides to keep the anointed king thing quiet, under wraps. This is his messianic secret. The story continues in verse 17. Now Samuel, he called the people together to the Lord of Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you've said to your God, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there another man still to come?" And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself amongst the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Samuel summons the people for a congregational meeting at Mitzpah. Now, this is the place where revival had happened a couple chapters earlier. I wonder if Samuel's hoping, could it happen again? Could I go back to the place, and could I be the man and preach, and could I have the same spirit fall upon the people, and could they respond properly? And so he starts there, and he talks to these people, and he first starts with words of encouragement. I want to remind you what the Lord has done for you, how the Lord has delivered you from the Egyptians and a host of other oppressing kingdoms. Then he shifts to words of condemnation. I've just told you what the Lord has done for you, but now I need to tell you what you've done to the Lord who has done so much for you. You've rejected God. You've rejected your Savior. You have requested another king. I think Samuel may have been preaching here hard, hoping, could there be repentance one more time? Could we not go down this crazy road with the Benjamite young man who is not able to find his donkeys? But Samuel's duty is to publicly identify the king. He already knows who the king is. He could just tell the people, this is who God says is your king. But he's going to help the people figure out this is God who selects his king. And so he engages in this process called the lots. And this is some way, there's some things like the Urim and the Thummim that we didn't understand back in the Old Testament. The drawing of lots or the casting of lots was some way in which God helped determine his will. It was used when we had to figure out where the different tribes were going in the New Canaan. It was used to figure out who's the culprit that caused us to lose in war against Ai, and it showed Achan. And so this has been used quite often. And here, they cast lots, and I think maybe you can imagine, I'm just making this up, I don't know how it works, but there's a bowl, and someone puts 12 tiles in there with the 12 tribes of Israel, and they cast lots somehow and figure out, it's Benjamin. Then they say, okay, the rest of you stay over there. All the tribe of Benjamin come here, and they had their tribes and their clans, and they narrow it down and figure out it's from the family of Kish. It's this guy named Saul. At this point, some may have been remembering that previous experience when Saul was fallen upon by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit rushed upon him. At this point, it's almost like a regal anticipation, kind of like a pep rally. Hey, Gordon, jump up here real quick. Sit there for me. Have you ever been to a ball game before? And everybody, you know, the crowd is there, and they're waving their white hankies, or they're doing all of the bouncing that they do when they're doing the jump song, and it's crazy. And you see the countdown coming. If you've been watching, like, the Gold Cup, they count it down, 10, 9, 8. And so everybody's ready, and all of a sudden, you're waiting for the big cannon to explode, and the people are behind the big banner they're going to run through at their high school level, and the lights go out. You're like, oh, that's kind of anticlimactic. Well, this is what I see going on here. Give me a drum roll, please. All right, good. All right. And so now, Israel, I present to you your new king. His name is Saul. Saul, come forward. Drum roll, please. Saul! That's good enough, thank you. This is the big day. We don't like our God being our king. We want one like the other nations. We want one that's going to lead us and save us and guide us. And you've told us we're going to pay a pretty penny to have his services, but we're willing. Give us a king. Give us a hero. Give us a leader. And now, here he is. And where is he? He can't even be found. Just like Kish couldn't find his donkeys, Israel couldn't find their king. They then go to Samuel and they say, did you do the lot thing wrong? Isn't there someone else? I think Samuel receives more information at this point. And he says, I know where your king is. He actually tells the people, I know where your king is. You want to know where your king is? He's hiding in the baggage. What a deflating moment for the people. What a deflating moment for Saul, who's probably hiding behind the baggage, going, oh no, he didn't. They run to the baggage. They find their man. They escort him back to the front of the meeting hall. There Samuel says, and does he smirk here? That might be reasonable. Behold, this is the guy your God has anointed. Did he say, there's no one like him in Israel? Or did he have this Tony Robbins, tall, dark, and handsome man, young and vibrant, standing up before him, and he looks like the specimen, and he says, there's no one like him in Israel. You want tall, dark, and handsome, charismatic? That's him. And all Israel at this point yells, long live this king. Samuel does something interesting here that you could spend a lot of time, or you could just go read the famous books Lex Rex, written by the Scots. Samuel takes some time before the people and he proclaims the rights and duties of the government. They don't get to do whatever they want. Remember, they're anointed by God. They're sovereigns under the sovereign. They have to do what he wants them to do. They're his servants. He proclaims it, he pins it down, and he establishes it like a covenant before the Lord. He places it wherever the sanctuary was at that day. This is very important for Saul and the people to know. There is a contract or a covenant where God establishes his leaders in the home, the church, and in the political sector to be his servants, supporting that which is right. How do people respond to Saul? We're almost done. Verses 26 and 27. Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Very interesting. I'll get to this in a moment, but just notice the two different groups. Over here we have men of valor, described as people who had their hearts touched. Remember how he touched Saul's heart? He touches these men's hearts. How are they identified? They want to go with Saul. They want to be with their king. They want to be with their prince. They want to support him and worship him. Evidently, they bring him themselves. They bring him presents. They're his good disciples. Some of you are starting to get where we're going. On the other side over here are sons of Belial. You see this for the third time in Samuel. Men of wickedness, worthless men. They don't want Saul. They don't value Saul. They don't care what God has done in ordaining Saul, so they don't like God. They despise him. They will give him no service. They will give him no present. Saul notices, I think, these fellas and these fellas. And it says he doesn't take action against these fellas, at least not yet. He holds his peace. He's patient. He does not fight for his honor. At least not yet. So three ways to apply this, and we're done. The shorter application, the modern political application. So let's apply this to the world in which we live right now in 2023, when we have all kinds of debates that are going on and it's going to get crazy out there. We talk about, I promise you, according to God's word, Joe Biden is the chosen servant of God. your Bible allows no other option, whether you're delighted with what he's doing or you're damaged by what he's doing. He has been God's select man for right now. Is God honoring us? Is God cursing us? All I'm saying is there's no doubt about it that no man rises to the level of political office in a land without God being the one pulling the strings behind it, making him happen. Number two, God works through his servants to accomplish his purposes. God is having his way with everyone in the Senate, everyone in the legislation, everyone in the high Supreme Courts, and all the way down in the various branches of government. God is doing what God wants to do. He is never frustrated. He's never stymied. Oh, he's obviously not doing what at least half of you want him to do, because our country's polarized everywhere. But God is doing what he wants to do. He's in control. Number three, God expects honor to be shown by his servant leaders. We saw that. Saul, you don't get to honor yourself. You have to honor me by doing what I say for me and for the people that you represent and serve. This is what all governmental officials are called to do. They don't get to rewrite their own morality code. They don't get to just make things up based upon popular opinion. They exist to honor God by having a personal copy of his book. It says that's what kings should have, that they should read every single day so that they might know that which is wise and beautiful and biblical, and that they might then bless their people by giving them God's best as a public servant. And so this idea that you just get to go and the government can just do anything they want, that's just not in Scripture. They're supposed to honor God. Those are the rights and privileges and duties of being his servant. And then the fourth point of this, and we go on to the next application. You ready? God expects his leaders to honor him by serving people in accordance with his laws. And he expects us to honor those people that he ordains in office, whether they be people who can find their donkeys or not, whether they're people who read God's law or not, whether they are honorable or dishonorable. You see Samuel here expressing affection by kissing Saul. And you see the text ending by saying, it's worthless men who are over here who look at the guy who's going to become a worthless fellow himself, I think, Saul, who is an object of God's curse. I mean, God is cursing Israel by bringing them their king in replacement of him. And yet these guys are called the worthless ones who will not give honor to the man that God honors. So I'll just let you muse on that. I didn't get a whole lot of amens from this largely conservative crowd right now today. I thought I would get more on point three and none on point four. I didn't get any at all. Just know, we expect our government to rule in the place of God as God would, serving us, and our duty is to honor them. There's a political application for today. Second, the modern gospel application. This is the most fun. Throughout the Old Testament, God establishes prophets, priests, and kings. And he does so because Jesus says, if you really understood the Old Testament, you would understand that it all speaks about me. So Israel needs a king. And what do we see from Israel's first king? God determines there will be a king. God determines there will be a king of kings. God determines who the king is. Jesus Christ is God's man. Psalm 2 makes it very, very clear that he's already been anointed. He's the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the one proclaimed by the prophets. Remember how Samuel proclaimed Saul and then the band of prophets proclaimed Saul? Now, Jesus is the one proclaimed by the prophets. Jesus Christ is the one anointed and empowered to be God's servant. Jesus came on the earth and he was the one who had the Holy Spirit come upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit like none other. He taught like no one else. He had all power and authority over disease and demons. He was anointed and empowered. And Jesus Christ was the one who for quite some time kept the messianic secret. He would heal people. In the book of Mark, it becomes very clear that he would say, shh, don't tell anyone. He tells parables to reveal truth to some and to hide truth from others. There was no pomp and ceremony when he arrived. There was nothing great and grand. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. He kept the messianic secret. Jesus Christ was the one who was expected to show honor to the Father by keeping his laws, and Jesus Christ was the one who was fully honorable as the King, who always obeyed the laws of God. And Jesus Christ was the one who was to be honored by all. Before him, every knee is to fall. Everyone is to bow. Everyone is to be subservient to him. He is the one that the name above all names. Jesus Christ is that one. Jesus Christ is the one like none other. There's no one who can compare with him. He's greater than all in the language of Hebrews. His kingdom is forever. And Jesus Christ has people responding in one of two ways. There are some over here who are men of valor, who are men fighting men, who is his church, who are sitting here going, I'm going home with you, Jesus. Wherever you go, I go. Whatever you need from me, I am here. Whatever you want from me, I'm here to serve. Here's my presence. Here's my allegiance. Here are my gifts. I'm your disciple. Jesus Christ has worthless men over here. Men who say, we didn't ask God to be our king, and we certainly didn't ask God to make Jesus our king. We would rather choose a king for ourselves. And they despise Jesus like they despise Saul. They will not kiss him. They will not embrace him. They're sons of worthlessness. And we have Jesus Christ right here, who already knows what the Father has said, what the prophets have said, what the Spirit has shown. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And he looks over here and he says, I bless you. And he looks over here and he says, I curse you. But he holds his peace. He has not yet poured out his curse on the sons and daughters of worthlessness who will not honor him, who will not worship him. And so in this text, we see the gospel application that there is a king. He has been established. All men are to honor him. The only question is, are you going to be numbered amongst those who are over here yelling, God save the king? Long live the king. Jesus, you are my king. Is this going to be where you're found? And I'm begging you. This is a little picture of what has happened. Jesus Christ reigns supreme. His kingdom is not up for grabs. It's way better than any national kingship. And he's looking at you right now, and you still have an opportunity, all of you. There is no one who is right here that is worthless, that is eternally damned. For anyone here can say, I want you. Choose him. Call upon him. Want differently than you do. I don't know how you will want differently than you do unless his Spirit comes upon you and changes you and makes you into another man. But the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Draw near to Christ, he'll draw near to you. If you're here and this bothers you, take the next step. Right now can be the day of salvation. He's holding his peace because he's still gathering his elect. He's bringing you in. Why don't you walk over here today and call upon Jesus Christ, kiss the Son, and be saved? Then final, a modern ecclesiastical application. I go back to those four points we stated earlier. God chooses his servant leaders. And if you're a Christian, God has chosen you to be a leader. And God anoints and empowers his servant leaders. Unlike in the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit moves in, takes up residence, and never, ever leaves. And the Holy Spirit fruits you from the inside out as he starts giving you spiritual fruit that's not yours, that's not naturally yours, but he starts doing that from the outside, inside out. And he gives you spiritual gifts that you can use for Him in different ways. He doesn't give us all the same spiritual gifts. And then as He wants to, He falls upon us. He rushes upon us. He empowers us to serve Him. This is what God is still doing. He chooses, He anoints, He empowers, and He expects us as now His servant leaders to honor Him by keeping His rules. The law is not our enemy. It is not bad. It's wisdom literature given to us that we might know how to serve Him in our homes, in the government, but also in our church. We obey His laws. We're not saved by them as legalists think they are. We don't ignore them as the licentious do. And He expects us as a church to honor His chosen, equipped, anointed, gifted leaders. What does that mean? I would encourage you, in the language of Scripture, to honor your elders. The Bible says to submit to them. Don't be a lone ranger. If you don't respect the elders that are here, you need to go somewhere else. If you're going to stay here, show honor to the men appointed by God. Even though we are so foolish and fallen so often, I would expect the elders, in true Presbyterian fashion, to honor one another. We outdo one another in showing honor. We don't for a moment think that we're the brightest elder or that there's a big difference between the ruling elder and the teaching elder. There's a plurality of elders here as we seek hard not to set ourselves up on any platform. This is not the church of any one man, but these are men who are honoring one another as they're submitting themselves one to the other. Those are two short applications, but then the final thing is this. And we as elders need to honor what Christ is doing in you, because our job as your elders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, because we're not all that sharp. We're not the total package, and we're not any more spiritually gifted than you are. Every single Christian who's a person here is a priest of Jesus Christ. You have been given gifts by God. The Spirit can fall upon you and inflame you and cause you to be of incredible service to His people. That's what He wants to do. So I want to be part of a church and part of a session that honors my God by honoring the leaders that He sets up. God has given you ministries to do. We need to, as elders, take that most seriously. It's a weird church that thinks all the giftedness is in one small circle. It's a beautiful biblical church that looks at every single person and just says, you're a priest of Jesus Christ with a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And He can use you in your way of service. How can I help you? How can I submit to you? How can I help you increase in your character, your skill, and your knowledge? This is what a beautiful church would be, as we realize that when the Spirit anoints, when He rushes upon people, men and women who can't find their donkeys, as you're going to see in next week's chapter, they can do incredibly interesting ministry for God and His people.